Continue our series of sermons today on relationships, their risk, their potential. Our sermon today is adultery. How do you handle a broken promise? My text is from the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most widely read columns in America is Dear Abby. Some years ago, this letter was addressed to the column. Dear Abby, regarding letters from the other woman, so far you have printed letters from women who were dumped. How about a letter from a winner? My married lover left his wife for me. I was told that I wasn't breaking up anything. His marriage was dead long before he even met me. His wife had gotten fat. I was married too, and I assured him that my marriage was also over. My husband had gotten dull and boring. So I divorced my boring husband, and he divorced his chubby wife. Oh yes, we both had children, but we explained to them that we were in love, and when they were older, they would understand. Our marriage was a dream come true. No more lying and sneaking around. At long last, we were legally man and wife for all the world to see. Our apartment was filled with modern furniture and old-fashioned guilt and plenty of doubt and mistrust. 2 years later, he was meeting someone new. I told him he was a liar and a cheat. And he said it took one to know one. And by the way, he's gotten a little dull and boring. And I've put on a little weight. Signed, a winner. It's called, I think, jumping from the frying pan into the fire. The chaplain of the United States Senate has said good marriages are forged. They come by heat and hammer. Some people win in life, some people quit in life, but the winners never quit. The letter, though, has a haunting quality about it. It is far more typical than any of us dare dream. As I reflect upon my experience as a minister, I am amazed, astounded, and appalled at the matrimonial musical chairs that I have seen in my lifetime. We must face the reality that ours is a permissive time. Some would dispute that, saying there's no more permissiveness today. Our generation is just more open and honest about it. I'm well aware that this generation did not invent philandering, but it's my honest conviction that there is an acceleration of permissiveness in our time. I call in witness to this assertion the following. In Marion County, California, there is annually one divorce recorded for every marriage. Two out of every four marriages in America end in divorce. At least one secular poll has found that among those under 29 years of age, that significantly more married women are having affairs than married men today. The Kinsey Report, you remember that? That's old stuff by now, but it asserted that half of all American husbands have been unfaithful at some time during their marriage. Even if the statement were only half true, it would be one out of four. Psychology Today, a well-known publication in 1983, seemed to confirm what Kinsey reported when they reported that half the American couples over 40 have experienced extramarital affairs at some point. Let's face it. Ours is a time when permissiveness is running rather rampant. Some say that there is the beginning hint of a return to more traditional values, and I pray to God that that is true. But in the meantime, venereal diseases are at all-time highs. Herpes is running amok. AIDS is a reality in common life. Abortions are commonplace. And all of this runs across the lines of all social, financial, and educational barriers. Members of this church report to me of unworthy propositions that are made to them at work and on social occasions. The wedding ban for men and women is not a barrier anymore. A married woman is no longer off limits to predator males. A married man is no longer off limits to an aggressive female in search of a man. I once had a young woman angrily and rather verbally put me down and tell me off in no uncertain terms in my office when I said to her, "The man you are after is not yours. He is not off limits to me," she said. "I am trading in a salesman for a lawyer." Men in this congregation tell me how forward women are at the marketplace. Women in this parish, married and single, tell me how suggestive and aggressive men are where they work. And given my experience, what these ears have heard of human hurt, what these eyes have seen in the faces of those whose worlds have tumbled in, I will have to be convinced before I will believe that the permissiveness of our time is in decline. This throwing of caution to the winds, this live for today and forget about tomorrow, this trampling of things sacred in a casual way is enforced and enhanced by peer pressure. If everybody's doing it, then it must be okay. Let me share with you some of the excuses that I've heard for unfaithful behavior. Quote, "I know it's wrong, preacher, but we just couldn't communicate anymore. And there is this girl at the office. Friend, it takes two to communicate. Go home and give your wife a kiss and a hug and a pat on the back or somewhere and stroke her a little, and she will communicate with you too." Quote, "I now realize that we were never in love, and I met this girl at a convention." Brother, you are late with that excuse. Henry VIII used it 7 times before you. Quote, "The children are very mature about our pending divorce. They like the man I'm involved with. Don't you believe a word of that. There will be let loose in their little hearts emotions and currents of discontent and anger and depression and hurt that will take a lifetime to unravel." Well, I could go on, friends, but behavior of many is encouraged by the lack of any community consensus and peer example. And the media, they don't help us any. You get it every night, violence, rape, adultery, where the most illicit, abnormal of relationships is shown in the most favorable light. Some of the commercials make me blush. And the music, have you listened to any of those lyrics lately? The media is a contributing factor in conditioning us in our moral behavior when night after night, week after week, we see beautiful people on television jumping into bed with virtual strangers. It all looks so appealing, doesn't it? The Carringtons ought to have 3 psychiatrists living with them. Mercy. Who's sleeping with who? I wonder who patrols that hall at night. You know, in the country where I was born, the Carringtons who live in a big house would be called trash. And into this welter of want, the Bible speaks rather clearly. It says, God forbids it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Plain as day. It speaks of a higher loyalty of conscience, even though it cannot control our desires. The word adultery means marriage breaker. It has to do with the breaking of a promise. Into this welter of permissiveness, God says, I forbid it. He also says there is no double standard. It applies equally to men and to women. He says, control your thoughts. For improper thoughts often lead to immoral actions. Jesus raised the stakes when he said that lusting after another was a sin. He was not talking about a fleeting human reaction to a person of beauty or a handsome man, but the inordinate cultivation of evil and unworthy thoughts that arouse the passions. We come now then to the heart of the matter. In response to the climate of our time, in the face of what the Bible teaches, I want today to ask three questions. What does the commandment require? Why should we be faithful to our spouses? And thirdly, if your spouse is unfaithful, is there anything that can be done? Let's take them in that order. The commandment requires faithfulness to our vows. The word fidelity means a strict adherence to the marriage vow. Unfaithfulness is a breach of promise, a severing of a covenant made, the disruption of a bond of intimacy that should remain inviolate. It is the breaking of a sacred bond that involves three parties to the contract: God, you, and another person. When it happens, everything changes. Phillips Brooks, a famous Boston Episcopal preacher and later elected bishop, said this: keep clear of concealment. Keep clear of the need of concealment. It's an awful hour when the first necessity of hiding anything comes. The whole of life is different thenceforth when there are questions to be feared and eyes to be avoided and subjects which must not be touched. Then the bloom of life is gone. Unfaithfulness shrouds a marriage in secrecy, the darkness of the clandestine. It pushes one into the shadows when a marriage can only thrive in openness. The commandment requires faithfulness to our vows. It also requires respect for other persons. No one has the right of using another person for their own ends or their own needs, whatever those needs are. Because you lack fulfillment in one relationship, you do not have the right to seek fulfillment at the expense of another. Someone has said that the two most frequent lies in America are, quote, the check is in the mail. And, of course, I will respect you in the morning. Infidelity involves another person and may involve several persons. No one has a right to abuse and shabbily use another. A relationship growing out of and culminating in infidelity is always devastating to someone. This is how King Solomon the Wise put it. Quote, can a man scoop fires into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. Did you note the words? Destroys himself, and sad to say, destroys another. Well, what does God require in the commandment? He requires that we keep our vows. He requires that we discipline our thoughts and that we not abuse another. Well, the second question before us is, why should we be faithful to our spouses? Margaret Mead said that the most serious thing facing America today is people entering marriage thinking it temporary. The quotation is very appropriate as we consider why we should be faithful to our husbands and to our wives. There's nothing temporary about marriage. It is a permanent commitment of one person to another. Why should we be faithful? Well, we should be faithful because a promise is a promise. Trust is everything in life. It's the center and the heart of a marriage. Without trust, you don't have anything. The vows we take in marriage are not vague promises. You remember, forsaking all others, to thee I pledge my troth, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, rich or poor, for how long? for as long as we both shall live. There's nothing vague about that. It's not easy to keep the promises we make in marriage. It takes a sustaining effort of a lifetime. Some recent research has revealed some interesting things about marriage. After 1 year of marriage, the research indicates that 98% of the women believe they have found the right man. After 2 years, the percentage drops to 56%. And after 20 years, the percentage drops to 6%. Now, if you are at that 20-year period of bottoming out, hold on, hold on. Because the research indicates that after that, the percentage accelerates again to 95%. Now, what does that say? It says you've got to keep working at it. You've got to keep working at it. You've got to keep the wooing process going. You've got to keep mystery in the relationship. I remember I said that one day to a couple I was trying to help, and I said, you've got to keep the mystery in your relationship. She said, we've got it. He's a mystery to me. But you've got to keep working at it, friends. Have you read your children that delightful story, The Velveteen Rabbit? It's a great story about two toys, a toy horse and a toy rabbit, talking about when are we going to become real? And the toy horse, who's been in the nursery a long time, tries to tell the rabbit, you get to be real generally after a long time. And this is what he says. By the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. It sounds autobiographical, doesn't it? And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints. You see, you have to get geared up for the long pull in life. It's a whole lot easier to get out than it is to work through. Why do we keep our vows? Why do we continue to be faithful? Well, because a promise is a promise. And for the children's sake. I can identify with how a man or a woman or a wife or a husband could get so angry and disillusioned that they would strike back at their spouse. I can identify with that. But I cannot see how anyone could do such a wounding thing to their children. How in God's name could you face your children if you've been unfaithful to their mother or to their father? We should be faithful because a promise is a promise, and for the children's sake, and then also for God's sake. For God's sake. Our final and ultimate accounting is to God. Life is measured ultimately not by its length, but by its quality. We finally and fully measure our lives by the standards of God, not the whims of fashion or the prevailing winds of peer pressure. Make no mistake about it. If a person stumbles, the forgiveness and grace of God is always available, but only after a genuine sorrow for the breach and a turning away from those unacceptable ways. For God's sake, we keep our promises. It's far better to be restrained before the fact than to be forgiven after the fact. Well, we've come some distance in this sermon. We've looked at two questions. What does the commandment require, and why should we be faithful? And we come now to the third question. If your spouse is unfaithful, is there anything that can be done? You know, the research indicates when the ground is fertile in relationships for unfaithfulness, it's usually during a time of family crisis, and that can take any number of forms. Or when we're changing jobs, or some big career change, or when we are involved in a tremendous expansion or success professionally, or when we are traveling extensively, or depressed by some failure, or faced with an empty nest. That's when it happens. But when it happens, what do we do? What would you do? A recent exhaustive interview involving more than 1,000 women revealed that 9% would ignore it, that 10% would file immediately for divorce, but 70%, God bless them, would take a look at why. What do you do when it happens? Can anything be done? I suggest four things. First, confront. Don't be a doormat. You have a right to be angry, and your spouse needs to know that infidelity is something that will not, cannot, must not be tolerated. Passivity will not solve the problem. If your spouse is in the hands of some predator person, even though they might be a willing victim, it is not a time to be passive. A confrontation needs to come. You need to get the fox or the vixen, as the case may be, out of the hen house. Lewis Montague, writing about this problem, said we should not act in haste, we should confront. He said people who divorce because of an extraneous problem often find that they have not only failed to solve the problem, they have also separated themselves from the one person who might have been of genuine help. Don't act prematurely, but confront. A small, timid man was seated in a dimly lit bar, drinking, lost in his thoughts, minding his own business. A big bully walked in, looked things over, walked over to him, chopped him on his neck, knocked him to the floor, and said, "That's karate. I got it in Korea." He picked himself up rather shakily, went further in the corner, lost himself in his thoughts again. Here comes the big bully, whirls him around, slams him to the floor, and said, "That's judo. I got it in Japan." The man left the bar, the little man who had been so rudely and abusively treated, but he came back, walked up behind this big bully of a man and hit him over the head and knocked him unconscious, and he said, "That's a crowbar. I got it at Sears." Now, I don't recommend that behavior, but the fact is we sometimes need to confront to solve the problem. There needs to be an accountability in every relationship that satisfies. The message that needs to be conveyed in the confrontation is crystal clear. The behavior you are engaged in is unacceptable, not only to God, but to me. But I'm willing to work at whatever caused the problem. Then secondly, forgive. Forgive if you can. Forgiveness enables you to demonstrate both the power and the depth of your love. If all of the resources of love and commitment cannot sustain and save a relationship, then nothing else can. Forgiveness is necessary for the healing process to begin. Recriminating words will do very little, because the guilty party would have already said more mean things about themselves than you could think of. Forgiveness restores self-respect. It enables the healing process to begin. Shakespeare, in The Merchant of Venice, said it this way: "The quality of mercy is not strain. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice." Confront, forgive, thirdly, seek help. You need the help of an outside party, a third person who can be objective, a minister, a counselor. You will inevitably tell your family, and they will be of very little help, because family is emotionally involved, and they are going to immediately choose up sides and begin to assess blame. Confront, forgive, seek help. And then fourthly, ask God for strength and help to go forward to something better. You remember the lines of T.S. Eliot: "We shall not cease from exploration, and at the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." It's Eliot's way of saying we can begin again. You can find something fresh and beautiful and new. But apart from God's help, in my view, it will not happen. I've known persons to come back from broken vows to new life and new depths in their relationships. Some of the people I love the most are the persons that I have walked through the darkest of times with. If I did not believe in the possibility of human redemption, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers you and me, whatever the circumstances, a second chance and the grace of God, then I could not preach. One of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible to me is that scene where the woman taken in adultery is about to be stoned, and Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first rock." Grace, grace and forgiveness offers a second chance. Don't forget that. Nancy Stahl, in her column, Jelly Side Down, has written that the real test of marriage comes where the couple has two children with the flu, a semi-house broken dog, a pal failure, where shaving must be done by candlelight, and a drippy water faucet, and storm windows are being installed, and a bathroom ceiling being papered, and the baby throwing up on the father's new suit, and the older child helping mommy by flushing a diaper down the toilet. Friends, that's testing. But there is no test of marriage like a broken vow, an act of unfaithfulness. It tears at the heart of the fabric of marriage, which is trust. Only the grace and forgiveness of God can heal such a tear. Somewhere I read some words which seem appropriate as I close. The hands of loving, to hold without crushing, to pull without pinching, to push without shoving, to grasp without clinging. That is the handwork of love. To release without reneging, to loose without losing, to reach without clutching, to succor without smothering. This is the embrace of love. To remember without recriminating, to remind without insisting, to celebrate without obligating, to give without receiving. That's the spirit of love. Love can never be described or controlled or limited or started or ended. Love is a gift, freely given, freely received. For God's sake, for God's sake, for the sake of each other, don't ever abuse that gift. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us to keep the vows between us made. And when we fail or falter, enfold us in your hands of love and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.